Good morning, Father. Thank you for the Sabbath. Thank you for bringing us all here today, and I thank you for your love. And I praise you for who you are and the nature out there that speaks of you and all the planets and stars. And who are you? Who are you really? I mean, does magnificent even come close? I want to know more, and I pray that you'll open yourself up to us today during this church service, during this worship service. Thank you for your Holy Spirit being here in the midst of us. I pray with warm and open hearts we invite you in and have a bowl of soup with you today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hey, I'm going to tell you a true story this morning, but it didn't happen to me. You all know what a pecan looks like, right? A little nut, kind of like a walnut. Okay, so there was this boy and his grandpa, and they liked to pick pecans. They had pecan trees. Nuts grow on trees, right? Okay. Well, you still have to pick them. It's a lot of work. And so this little boy, I don't know, he was probably about your age. He went out with a bucket, and he was, picking some up off the ground and some off the trees, and it was slow going. But then he saw a squirrel run with a nut, and it went over to this tree, went up, and there was a hole in the side of the tree, and he plopped it inside, and the squirrel ran away. And the little boy thought, oh my goodness, I have hit the jackpot. He's like, that must be where the squirrel puts all his nuts. So he went over to the tree and fished his arm down in, and sure enough, it was full of nuts down in there. So he fished them out, filled his bucket up, and he was so excited. And so he takes them back to his grandpa at the house, and he comes in, and he's like, look, he's so excited. And his grandpa said, where did you get all those? Because he knew he hadn't been out very long. He knew he couldn't possibly have found that many nuts in that short of a period of time. And the little boy, he was so proud, and he's all excited. And he says, well, I saw this squirrel, and he took the little pecan back to the tree and put it in and went for more. And I thought, oh, this is great. So I filled up my bucket, and look, so we're done. And the grandfather says, well, that was a very intelligent thing to do. But was that a very nice thing to do? You know the difference, right? I mean, how long do you think it took for this squirrel to gather that many nuts? What was he gathering them for?
The winter.
Yeah. That's his entire winter supply. That poor little squirrel had just gotten robbed of his food supply for the entire winter. And so he said to the boy, now it's up to you, but what do you think you should do? What do you think he did? Yeah. The boy took the bucket back, and he dumped them in the tree, and he even dumped in the ones that he had collected himself. He didn't keep, he gave even his to the squirrel. That is what a Christian does versus what a regular worldly person does. Out in the world, people just, it's all about me. Whatever I can get, I'll take. If I can steal something nobody notices, I'll take it. But a Christian thinks about the other people, even if it's just one of God's creatures. So remember that there's a difference. And you're going to have it modeled to you, even in school and in the business world. Some people act one way, some people act another, but you always want to ask yourself, how would I want to be treated if I was the other person, even if it was just a little squirrel? Okay, you can go back to your seats.
Good morning. Where is everybody? Yeah, I know. Good morning. Today we're going to talk about the sanctuary again. Instead of telling a funny or an intelligent story, I just want to make an announcement about the roving sanctuary. How many of you have actually been and through a life-size roving sanctuary? Three of us, four of us. What that is basically what I've just shared. It's a life-size, perfectly constructed sanctuary that they take down and set up for periods of time in various cities. Kristen and I saw it on our honeymoon when we were in Toronto. And you go there, they put you through all the different areas and they explain about the sanctuary. And it's something that the conference is instigating for the North Syracuse Cicero Clay area. Pastor and I are scouting out locations. Pray for us to have this. We need like 2 to 3 acres, and it's coming in August. And what the hope is that a series of meetings can be set up after the sanctuary is broken down on the sanctuary, more on the sanctuary, in that locale to raise a church. That's the idea. So there'll be more along the way. I'm getting involved with this one, so I'll share with you bits and pieces as it comes. A couple of weeks ago, I was sharing with you about the history or the reality of the sanctuary. And what I found as I was looking in the Bible is that the sanctuary on earth, in part or in whole, was from the time of Adam and Eve's fall to the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. For about 4,000 years, the theme or various bits and parts of the sanctuary were used for man's salvation as an object lesson. And this is the important thing. The furniture or the different parts of it is one thing, but the ultimate purpose of it was to deepen a relationship, a reconciliation between us and God. What surprised our forefathers here in the early 1800s, and even today it is mainly unknown, is this idea of where Moses got the idea to build this, and that was a pattern of something that was up in heaven. This idea of a heavenly sanctuary in heaven is altogether foreign to most people groups on this earth. The Seventh-day Adventist Church is the only one that holds this idea that there is a heavenly sanctuary and that it has a part to play in the Christian's experience. And so today we're going to talk about CSI, Crime Scene Investigator. The sanctuary truth exposed. What happened? Why is this going on? Here's a couple of the ideas that I want to cover today. If the sanctuary has been around on earth for 4,000 years, more or less, and in heaven for 6,000 years, and its purpose is to aid in the perfection of the saints, the relationship of God between us and the saints, why are there so many critics to this idea? Why are there so many critics? We're going to touch on it. Who's responsible for the sanctuary's assassination? And what evidence can we find at the crime scene? Daniel states 2,600 years ago that in 2,300 days, and as our church understands as years, the great cover-up will be about to be exposed and something is about to happen. The restored is going to be the truth as well as the process of perfection for the saints. That's how I look at that scripture. It's not just the perfection of the saints or the last hurrah for the people on earth and its aid in that experience, but it's also the actual uncovering of that truth that is going to aid in that experience. Number two, who or what was responsible for this cover-up? Why cover it up? What is so important about it that there'd be such disdain or ignorance about the heavenly sanctuary? Why? You go to Hebrews 9, you'll read all about the heavenly sanctuary. You go to Exodus and Leviticus, you'll read all about this pattern that was given to Moses. You'll read about it also in Revelation. The great high priest, the various parts of the sanctuary as it's being exposed to John. I guess you could spiritualize it all away. I don't think so. My idea is that this is all very real, but it's for a purpose, actually a very good purpose, as opposed to a very negative purpose. And too much negative in our church has been associated with the sanctuary. We need to come out of that. We need to try to figure out why in the world this is even in our doctrines, and how do we understand it, maybe perhaps in a new way, so that we can relate to God within it in a way that is going to be positive and not condemnatory or negative. That's the stance that I'm going. And folks, I am not going to do as good a job as A.T. Jones did in this book, The Consecrated Way to Christian Perfection. For those of you that are inspired by what Dean or myself have to say about this subject, this is the book to get. And I almost guarantee you when you open it up and read it, you're not going to understand almost a word it says. I'm just giving you my experience. It's not necessarily your experience. First time through, I didn't get it. It was hard. Even my third time through, I did take it a couple of pages at a time. This morning I did 11 pages because it's my third, or I think fourth time through it. And this book can only be found on Amazon. All right. So The Consecrated Way to Christian Perfection. Pick it up, Amazon used. That's the only way you're going to be able to get this, unless you go online and find it in a PDF on there. Number three, what remnant or facsimile of the sanctuary is hidden right before our very eyes here on earth? It is one of the elements of this crime scene investigation I think you'll find very shocking. And number four, again, what is the mission and purpose of this sanctuary truth? Why make such a huge deal out of it? And what's our responsibility then with it? I'm going to have you do a little bit of reading today, okay? Just, you know, together. I want you to, we're going to talk about the antagonist to this crime scene. The character and the description of this antagonist. I want you to turn to Daniel 7:8. We're going to spend a little bit of time in Daniel this morning before we move on to get a kind of a better idea of what we're talking about here. Now, this by no means is an exhaustive study on the book of Daniel, Revelation, the 2300 days, the little horn. It's not. I'm going to have to breeze through some of this, but I do want you to get a few scriptures here. Chapter 7, verse 8. So we're going to kind of come right into the middle of the movie here, okay? Talking about historically, trying to figure out what's happening, one empire after another in prophetic vision Daniel's being given. And at some point in this time span, this lineage, something gets Daniel's attention that is pretty important. He said, I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. All right. So if we were trying to do a sketch, what did the perpetrator look like, Don? Don says he had beady eyes. He had a broad chin and a high forehead, and he had big ears. So he'd be, you know, what we see here, just one aspect of it. And that is that he came out of something else, and he was speaking pompous words. Obviously, that's not a good thing. Chapter 7, verse 20. And out of the ten horns that were on his head, and about the other horn, which came up, before which three fell, namely, that horn which had eyes of a mouth, which had eyes and a mouth, which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. Okay. Verse 21, I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. Okay, good. What else we got? And he said in we'll continue on. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was made in favor of the saints. When's that supposed to happen? Did that already happen? No. So whoever this little horn is going to prevail until when? Right at the very end. So something happened a long time ago that is still continuing up to and beyond today. Beyond today, because the second coming is not today, and it wasn't yesterday. Judgment is not today in the sense of its final working in this whole thing out. So there's, because it's when Jesus comes in the clouds, guess what, folks? Okay, we know at least, if we had any doubt, that's when it's over with. The judgment of the living and the dead is done. Okay, let's continue on. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, which we know as Europe, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings, and shall speak pompous words against who? Okay, so this is a religious thing. And shall intend to change times and law, then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and a dividing of times. There's a prophetic message there, a timeline. It's given over and over again in Revelation and in the book of Daniel. Let's see, do we need to go any further here? Yes, one more verse. Then the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. All right. Let's go to chapter 8. He is given a vision, another vision. And by the way, when you're trying to figure this thing out, you got to overlap these things and see how they are reacting or describing the same thing. There's an overlap. Sometimes some information is missing on one, sometimes more is given on another, but it's an overlap. I'm not going to read verses 1 through whatever. I want to get to the point where we're talking about this horn. Verse 8, therefore the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken in a place where four notable ones. Those are the generals of Alexander, toward the four winds of heaven. And out of them came a little horn, which grew what? Exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land to the west. And it grew up to the host of heaven and was cast down some of the hosts and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. When did this horn begin? After Alexander and his men. When does that horn ultimately come to his end? As you continue to read, you'll see he even exalted himself as high as who? As Jesus. And by him, the daily sacrifices, what's that? That's sanctuary language, folks, were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily. By the way, that word sacrifices is supplied. And he cast truth down to the ground. He did all of this and prospered. Can you hear him? That's the villain. We're going to learn more about him. Then I heard a holy one speaking to another holy one. Wow. This must be important, and it must be vital, because you've got two angelic or spiritual beings having a conversation about this. We very often don't see that happening in Scripture, only once in a while. Obviously, this means to pay attention because they're having a discussion about this. Have you ever tried to overhear somebody's discussion? It sounds important. I heard a holy one speaking, another holy one said to the certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said unto me, 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. There's more. What was the purpose of this cover-up? What was the purpose of taking this truth and trampling it underfoot? And let me share this one. This is something very interesting I found. Very, very interesting. If this character that we're talking about is anything other than what we're about to come to a conclusion, if it was, as some have said, Antiochus Epiphany, a seven-year period, an individual desecrating the Sabbath, I'm having a hard time with that the more I'm studying this. And the reason is because Antiochus was only for a brief period of time. This seems like they are like in a huddle. This is like more than just a seven-year period of taking the sanctuary and doing some really horrendous things to it. The sanctuary has been desecrated, destroyed, rebuilt, the Shekinah glory gone there, the box, the golden box with it, off to pagan land, back to pagan land, and then finally hidden 400 or 500 years before Christ even came on the scene. So the physical sanctuary has seen issues and problems with various pagans, leaders, even their own people messing things up. Is that what we're talking about here? Or is there something that starts and ends way, way in the future, so it appears? Well, okay. The purpose, let's talk about the purpose of the cover-up. What's the purpose of the covering up of the sanctuary? Think about this for a second. If half the scriptures were gone and they were hidden somewhere, wouldn't you, I metal detect. It's a real kick to get a gold ring after you've had to go through 100 dimes, nickels, and pennies. That's the ratio. You have to go through about 100 dimes, nickels, and pennies to find one gold ring. And when you do, especially with gold being $1,300 an ounce, it makes it even that much more fun. I was finding them when it was $250 an ounce. It's like finding a treasure. If half the scriptures were, I'm not talking about half, I'm talking about every other page, were ripped out and were hidden somewhere, you'd want to know who did it, and you would want to have them back. Why would you want to have them back? For a completer picture? There might be something there missing that you need to know about. And what would be the purpose of that, though, to recover those things? Ultimately, what is God trying to do ultimately? Yeah. He's trying to grow us in grace. He is trying to have a relationship like bar none. And if there is something that in super enhances the relationship that's missing, wouldn't you like to see it come back? That's the whole point. And I believe that's the point of the sanctuary. It's there as an object lesson for us to have a closer relationship with God in such a way that it prepares us. Look, we were talking Sabbath school about Olympic athletes. They can't sustain that for all their life, but they do sustain it for a period of time of extremism, extreme diet, extreme training, extreme mind control. That's what they do. But it's all for this incredible purpose, if you might want to call it that, of competing at a level that no other humans compete beyond that, truthfully, and it's for the gold medal. So we have got this scenario in the Bible that talks about the mark of the beast, the seal of God, talking about the destruction of the saints, the man of sin, 666, God's people at the very end, triumphant. What kind of boot camp is God putting us through? What kind of boot camp would he have to put us through? I believe there is a boot camp that God is trying to put us through. That's the whole point of the sanctuary. Look, when David wanted to know, David even said this himself, when David wanted to know what's going to happen to the people at the latter end, a little bit fuzzy on it, you know what he did? He went to the sanctuary, he said, to find out. That's what he did. All right. So it's there as an instructional tool. The purpose of the cover-up. Jesus says, in the Old Testament it says, thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Jesus is in Revelation 1. Revelation 1, he's there, robe, gold band, censer. There's a high priest right there in Revelation 1. He's ready to be our priest. What is the role of the priest? To mediate between what? A sinner and a holy God. Look, let me just say this. If you don't take anything away from this sermon, let me just say this. The physical sanctuary on earth never saved anybody. The Bible even says it itself. It was there and there only to direct us to have a relationship with God better. And the heavenly sanctuary is the only sanctuary that ever counted, because that's where it's all really, truly happening. That's where we're going to find salvation, through Christ, through this incredible scenario of different compartments and different phases, and all of that is for a grand purpose. No wonder the cover-up comes, especially to bring us to the point of ignorance towards the end. But God wasn't going to do that. He wasn't going to leave us there. And what happened in the early 1800s? People started studying Daniel and Revelation, and William Miller started to understand a few things. But even they did not understand it. 1843 rolls around, 1844 rolls around. Do you think they understood that there was a sanctuary in heaven? That doctrine got so annihilated, so assassinated, so wiped off the face of the earth that even the very Advent people who were understanding Daniel and Revelation didn't have a clue that the sanctuary, that there was one in heaven. They didn't know. After the great disappointment, some went back to check to see where they went wrong, and they found the answer. Now, the critics to Adventism say that that is the greatest face-saving, what is the word? Lie that our church came up with in order to justify its existence. Either that's true, or there's a sanctuary in heaven waiting for us to experience Jesus in a way that rest of Christendom is ignorant of. That doesn't make us better, it just makes us more responsible. What is Jesus's, look, I'm gonna share with you. Let's go to Daniel 9:24. So the purpose of a priest is to mediate between a sinner and a holy God. The sanctuary is to help us to understand and learn about salvation. But what is the role of the priest in the sanctuary? Look at this. Check this out. Who is the ultimate high priest? He is, isn't he? And what is Jesus' ultimate purpose trying to do for us? I mean, on a superficial level, and it is a correct word, correct to say, he's trying to save us. That's anybody can say that. All denominations say that. We say it just a little bit differently or define it just a little bit differently. Look what happens. 70 weeks or 490 years are determined on your people. What were the... I had this strange feeling that if this scenario had changed, the decisions of the people had changed, and their 490 years came to an end and they were triumphant, guess what? Dare I say that maybe there wouldn't have been the falling away, the man of sin, and even us here in this sanctuary? What if everybody embraced Jesus, allowed sin to be expelled from their lives, and he was on earth? While he was on earth, would he have had to die on the cross? Yeah, I'm just saying, though, I mean, I don't know for sure, but look what his ministry was all about. For your people and for your holy city. And this is the mission. Let me just say this. This is what he's going to get us to do. This is what he tried to do then. This is what he's ultimately going to do in his people. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Wow. Okay. There's more. Let's move on. The purpose of the sanctuary is salvation, an object lesson on the whole plan of salvation, and a guide in the experience. Obviously, then, the purpose of the cover-up is to prevent salvation and an experience that leads to a deep, deep relationship with God, leading unto perfection. Oh, John, come on, there's that P word again. Is that really biblical? Jesus says in John chapter 17, verse 21, and he's talking to his Father, and he says, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also, that they also may be one in us. I'm sorry. Verse 23, I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Whole purpose of the sanctuary, the whole purpose of Jesus our high priest, the whole purpose of salvation, however you want to slice it, is perfection. Is perfection. That's the ultimate fruit of it. That's the ultimate fruit. Oh, no, John, it can't be. Okay, so Jesus saves us and lets us just go on sinning. Well, no, not that either. See, it's very confusing, isn't it? But then again, what's the other pitfall? Perfection. Sleeping at attention. Oh, do I eat this butter or not? That's legalism. Perfection is the power of God in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. I am looking forward and I'm experiencing just maybe a little bit of that over the last few months. And I don't want to say that in an arrogant way. I'm trying to learn how to have that experience. Without the experience, all of Adventism is shallow, hollow, and I might as well just, you know, at some point pack up and leave if I'm going to be integritous about this. Christ in our hearts. It has to be in our hearts. And it leads to perfection. There is a weird dichotomy there, folks, because normally when you say perfection, you're saying legalism. But when you say Jesus in the heart is mandatory and perfection, you have a perfect balance. That's why when it says, it describes the people at the end time that the beast power, that the man of sin is against, they describes them as those who keep the faith of Jesus and keep all Ten Commandments. And that, those Ten Commandments, folks, are in the gold box, in the Holy of Holies. There's an experience waiting for us. That's what this is really all about. So who is the perpetrator? I'll tell you something. One time I snuck out of Carolyn and John's house one afternoon. I went down to Woody's store, bought myself some Susie Q's. I ate them on the way back. I had a Susie Q attack, I admit it. This is the crime scene. I came back thinking that I was pretty clever. Got out of the car, went into the house. Carolyn goes, what's this on your collar? Where were, oh, you went and got something chocolatey to eat and didn't tell us. Guilty. When you add up, one more thing I caught this morning, this was really interesting, I thought. Paul. If all this stuff about 2,300 days and the man of and the little horn is passé, let's just, you know, if that is the case, then the same language that's in the Old Testament, you'll find some of the same language in the New Testament in describing this little horn power. They don't say little horn, but they describe it as the son of perdition, the man of sin. Are they talking about the same thing? I believe so. But it's very interesting that Paul goes to, in Acts 17, it says that he goes to the Thessalonians and has a talk with them about some things. In the book of Thessalonians, it says that he was warning them from the scriptures about the man of sin who is to come. Question is, where did he get that? He got it from the Old Testament. He got it from Daniel. And he was warning them of someone or something that is yet to come. Well, as we see as the apostles die off, there was a power that came out of Rome, and that's the Roman Catholic Church, and I am a former member of that church. What's interesting when you go into the crime scene is that the Roman power, the Roman Catholic Church said, we want to, well, how do I say this? What they have done essentially is they have desecrated or they have they obscured the truth about the heavenly sanctuary and continued the earthly sanctuary through their system. I've done it. I've gone to their sanctuaries made out of beautiful, and they are beautiful, stone and wood and glass. I've seen the altar up front with the priest sacrificing a piece of a showbread with the incense and the scepter and the Pope, the Vicar of Christ. Is it any clearer? The Protestants came out of that. And to this day, they are waiting to have this obscured truth revealed back to them. That's the purpose, one of the purposes of our church, so that they can then join in this process of having a deeper relationship by knowing these things. And I have yet to understand this more fully, so forgive me if my experience or my knowledge isn't quite there yet, but I'm on a path. That's where I'm headed. So it's interesting to see that the little horn power, the man of sin, in their system still required a sanctuary to expel sin. What's ironic is this. And here I'll just write a couple of notes I wrote down. It set up its own seal of authority by instituting Sunday, substantiation, transubstantiation, men mediating, forgiving sin, penance of rote prayers, church cathedrals, dazzling senses. Okay, let me just continue on. What is the mission and purpose of those who believe this doctrine and accept Jesus as our high priest? Revelation 14:1 says, 14:4 says, the 144,000, who are they? They're God's people. They're the saints. They're the spiritual Jews. The 144,000 follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So is Jesus trying to play hide and seek with us? Is he trying to lead us down a weird path? Where, what do you mean? Where is he going? Why follow him? Maybe you mean just follow him in obedience or what, you know? Well, if the Lamb, who is our high priest, goes from one compartment to the next up there in the heavenly sanctuary, then that would make sense. That would give this additional flavor to that scripture. Jesus is in the sanctuary. Revelation 1 describes that. Jesus is dressed in priestly robes. It's described in Revelation 1. Here's another interesting thought. When we think of Jesus, what goes through our minds? We typically think about the chestnut hair, the auburn eyes, the robe, 2,000 years ago, right? The cross maybe, up on the cross, beard. What's the present reality of Jesus? What does he really look like now? Not then, now. When we think about Jesus, why don't we, here's an idea, change our picture of him, of what how he looks right now. Now, you know, symbolic or not, the Bible talks about robes, He's in the sanctuary. He's got white hair. All right. That's Jesus. That's Jesus who he is right now. And he's got the role of not of a prophet, but of a priest. His role has changed. If Jesus is not in the sanctuary, where is he and what is he doing? If the sanctuary on earth is the plan of salvation personified, where each section, apartment, and piece of furniture has a purpose and fulfillment, and at the cross is the finished work of the gospel, then where is the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement? Critics of it, I ask that question. Where is the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement in the plan of salvation? And my last thought here is Christ is asking us to learn of this hidden truth and to cooperate, to prosper as the sanctuary teaches and inspire a closer relationship with our great high priest Jesus unto perfection, ready for the second coming. I find no more powerful truth than that. Thanks for listening.
Thank you, John, for that message. Closing song, page 88. I sing the mighty power of God. Let's sing with all of our hearts. So everyone stand. I sing the mighty power of God.
Thank you, Father, for loving us. Thanks for Jesus. Thank you for the faith that you have given every single person in here. And thank you for loving us so much that you are willing to share your Son, not just share, but give. Give and get back damaged goods from earth and not have the same Jesus back. That is just so tremendous. And I pray that we'll embrace that truth and we will respond to it and love other people and love you back. In Jesus' name, amen.